Well, let's look again at Matthew chapter 1. Here we are in the originating chapter of the original gospel, that is the very first gospel in terms of its canonical order. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we talk about the gospels, they come immediately to our mind. And someone, in fact, it was Mary last night who was telling me that she had talked to someone who was impressed that when I was on the O'Reilly Factor a couple of weeks ago, I guess a week ago Friday, that Bill O'Reilly, when he said the Gospels, had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, I mean, that's how fixated it is. People, even those who, and by the way, Bill O'Reilly is himself a Roman Catholic, but there are a lot of people who don't know anything about what is inside the Gospels who know it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet it's not one book called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are four different gospels. And we saw that the gospel form, the literary genre or category of gospel is biographical. And it comes very much in a tradition of biography in the ancient world. And one of the big questions about anyone, whether ancient or modern, is from whence did this person come? We want to know where this person's story begins. Because if you're going to know a person, then you're going to know a great deal. Last night I was reading a joint biography of the philosophers Leibniz and Spinoza, a very fascinating work called The Courtier and the Heretic. And just looking at the 17th century and the Enlightenment, and the author of this book made an interesting point. He said, most philosophers are made, and he said, a lot of their philosophy is made before they're born, and a good measure of the rest of their philosophy is made right after they're born. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant we're born in a context, we're born in a story, we're born to certain people, and this has a lot to do with who we are. And we have a certain place or at a certain time, and what is the place and the time of the beginning of the most important story or the most important person who ever lived? That's where the Gospel of Matthew takes its beginning. This is the story of a biography. And we talked about the distinction between the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the Gospel of John. And John, you'll remember, is the great theological interpretive Gospel. That's not to say there's no theological interpretation in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not at all. There's a great deal. But John specifically wants to root this in God's plan before even the announcement of the birth of Christ, before the virgin conception of Christ. He goes all the way back before the creation of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But when we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the more specifically chronological of the Gospels. Again, they're called synoptic because this means the Greek word, the Greek preposition syn or together. Optic or eye, so it's with one eye. They're very similar in format. But when we look at Matthew, what makes Matthew very, very unusual, just characteristic and distinctive among Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that he begins by rooting the story of Jesus deeply in the history of Israel. And the whole theme of promise and fulfillment is going to be so crucial to the entire Gospel of Matthew. To summarize, Matthew is largely directed at people who would have an expectation of the Messiah. This is one of the characteristics of the Gospel of Matthew. It's written to people who would have a mental category of the Messiah, of the Promised One, because largely they would be Jewish, of course, and in the background to everything they would know and believe is the promise of the Messiah. And when we look at this in the 21st century, we need to kind of bracket our own imaginations just a little bit because we live on this side so far of the event of the incarnation. We need to imagine a little bit what it would be like to be on the other side. Now, we know, for instance, that during Israel's long years of exile, during the intertestamental period, during the long period of expectation, the long period of oppression from Rome, we know that one of the characteristic expressions in Israel was, "Oh, but when the Messiah comes." In other words, we're suffering this now, but when the Messiah comes, this era will come to an end. We're oppressed now, but when the Messiah comes, this will be all over. When the Messiah comes, there will be an age of prosperity. When the Messiah comes, there will be an age of peace. When the Messiah comes, no longer will we be the oppressed. We will be then the one who is ruled over by this one, this liberator, this chosen one, this anointed one, this one who would come of the line of David and would reestablish the throne of David with honor and dignity and international prestige. And by the way, all that will happen. One of the things we must keep very much at the forefront of our minds as we study the book of Matthew is the fact that, as we will see in just a few minutes, one of the things Matthew will show us is that these things were necessary in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Promise and fulfillment is his constant theme. But when you get to the end of the book of Matthew, there are still some promises that are not yet fulfilled. And that's why we know that we live in anticipation of the second coming. And I say that because it's really important that we get our own chronological, theological placement. Because as Israel on the other side of the incarnation was saying, but when the Messiah comes, because they knew that then all these things would be fulfilled, we also are living in the age in which we say, oh, when the Messiah comes. But we're talking about his return. Because we know there are some prophecies left to be fulfilled. We know that when Christ returns, he will return in glory. He will return in visible power. He will return to rule. And yet, before the incarnation, sympathetically, we need to look at the expectations of Israel and see that they were looking for the Messiah who had reestablished David's throne. And Matthew has now set us up to see that Jesus is indeed that Messiah. He does so overtly, doesn't he? I mean, right here in verse 1, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As we saw last week, the genealogy is not just an historical record. The genealogy is a way of establishing, through these three sets of 14 generations, the fact that now the Messianic age has dawned. Jesus is the anointed one. He is of the house of David. As we saw, Matthew will demonstrate that through the line of Joseph, Jesus' adopted father. Luke will show that through Mary, Jesus' mother. But the point is that Matthew labels his gospel and makes his claim right up front, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. So then we come to the end of our passage of last week, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation in Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. The time has come. The age has dawned. We now are expecting the birth of the Messiah. Now we come to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now one of the interesting things we always have to keep in mind is that we tend to overlay the Gospels in our minds. That's natural, and it's actually healthy. But when we're looking at a text like this, we need to remember that the person who might first be reading this text might not be yet familiar with any of the other Gospels. And so what we bring in our imagination to Matthew chapter 1 is a lot that we have from Luke chapter 1 and from Luke chapter 2, which is for most Christians the more familiar account of the virgin conception, the Annunciation, and of course the birth and nativity of Christ. One of the interesting things about verse 18 is that this announces that this is about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now remember again, we're going to come back again and again to the fact that Jesus Christ is not a popular, it is not a personal name. It is a theological claim. Christ is not the surname of Jesus. It is a title. It is Messiah. Christos, anointed one. It is the Greek form of the same word that is Messiah. Now, the birth of the Messiah is as follows. Now, what's really interesting is that Matthew actually tells us nothing about the birth of Christ. Not the way we would usually define a birth. He tells us nothing about the specific birth of Christ. Instead, when he's talking about the birth of Christ, he's talking about what leads up to it and what immediately follows. We have what we would call the birth, the nativity. We have most of that information in our minds and in our New Testament directly from Luke. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Very interesting and typical Greco-Roman historical introduction. This is the way it comes. Now, this is what follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, we know who Joseph is because of the genealogy. So we already have been given this here. We've been told that Joseph is the one who was the son of Jacob, following all the way back. He's of the house of David. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, what is a betrothal? Well, of course, it's something like an engagement, but as most of you already know, it's much more than an engagement. As a matter of fact, they were considered married once they were betrothed. A betrothal, by the way, the key word in the middle of that is troth. I pledge thee my troth. It's of the old marriage ceremony. There is not much troth pledging going on in contemporary wedding services and ceremonies because most people don't know what a troth is. It is the marital trust. It is to say, when I pledge thee my troth, I am accepting you as my spouse. I'm making the covenant with you of marriage. I am pledging everything that I am and everything that I am to be as your husband or your wife. The betrothal, the pledging of the troth, took place in the wedding ceremony and in the wedding culture of Israel in this way. Now, remember that we also bring very definite preconceptions to reading a text like this. Number one, we have the modern idea of companionate marriage very much in our minds, because marriage in our day is the union of two individuals. This is just a cultural generalization. It's the union of two individuals who have decided that they want to form a companionate pair. And behind that is the ideal of romantic marriage. Well, in the ancient world, neither companionate marriage nor romantic marriage was the main point. Marriage was seen to be an institution, was understood to be an institution largely arranged by families. So families would make the arrangement. Young man and young woman would come together. It's not to say there is no romance, but one of the interesting things, and this is something we really need to know, is a footnote, of course, to what we're looking at here, but with the word betrothal, it comes into our text. One of the interesting things is that throughout most human history, it was assumed that love would often follow marriage rather than precede it. In other words, love would often follow marriage. It would have to in a culture in which, in many ways, the husband and the wife would meet each other at the altar or would have no opportunity in any substantial way to get to know one another before the altar. And yet, throughout human history, it's been amazing that most husbands and wives have learned how to love each other, even when that love had to come after the marriage ceremony. Now, I'm not suggesting we go back to arranged marriages, although I have to say, it's becoming a little clearer in my mind that that's not the most ridiculous way to look at this question. But I think in terms of our modern divorce culture, it is a healthy corrective to be reminded that throughout human history, husbands and wives have often learned to love each other after marriage rather than before. But in this case, we have Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph. The betrothal would generally take place 1 year before the wedding night, when the couple would come together and establish their home and their sexual relationship. And so what you have here is a 1 year period at some point in this year. We don't know at which point in this year, but at some point in this year, the events of the conception take place. Now, there are a couple of clues in this text, and we'll see it especially in the following verse. In verse 19, we are told that Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. And in verse 20, you'll see, do not be afraid, the angel says, to take Mary as your wife. So one of the little clues we want to see right away is that this conception took place at some point during probably the middle of this betrothal year, but her pregnancy was evident before the end of the betrothal period. And so it was in the midst of the pregnancy that Joseph is here encouraged by the angel to go ahead and take Mary as his wife. It's very interesting in the Greek, do not hesitate. In other words, he shouldn't hesitate at all. He should take Mary as his wife. So the word husband and wife and the way it's used in this context would indicate that the conception of Jesus must have taken place somewhere in the midpoint of their betrothal, that 1 year period. They would have stood before the community at the beginning of this and pledged their troth to each other. They would have been considered husband and wife. The only way to end a betrothal was by divorce. That's how formal it was, but they had not yet established their household together. Mary, by the way, in all likelihood, is extremely young. That's another one of the problems with our evangelical tendency to create nativity scenes and to live these out. We tend to think of people marrying at about our ages of marriage. In America, probably the earliest most people would anticipate here would be something like the early 20s. That is not what you should anticipate in this story. You should anticipate that Mary is probably a very young girl, probably in her mid-teens. maybe in her later teens, but almost surely in her early teens, given the way the betrothal culture took place. But somewhere in this period of betrothal, when Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, clear reference to sexual union here, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew loads this up front, doesn't he? Number one, he tells us that she, Mary, was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, we are already now told that this child is by the Holy Spirit. But again, we're bringing a lot to this, aren't we? Because we already anticipate what's coming. But all we have right here in verse 18 is that during this period, she was found, she was showing pregnant to be with child. But this is by the Holy Spirit. Matthew tells us that right up front. In verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Now, this tells us a great deal about Joseph. And of course, one of the interesting things about the Gospels is that we know in the end so little about Joseph. We do not know when Joseph died. There are some clues toward the end of the Gospels, as we will see, with Mary as a character with no mention of Joseph, that would indicate in that culture that Joseph must no longer be living, because there's no reference to him, and the lack of reference to him is indeed significant. But at this point, we're told that Joseph was a righteous man. Now, why is that important? It is important because a righteous man would be expected to respond to this challenge in a distinctive way. A righteous man, and in this context, what this means is a man who wishes to obey the law of God. A Jewish man who understands the law and is determined and committed to obey it. A man of character and a man of conviction. He is now in a very difficult situation. He is in a situation that no man in Israel would ever want. He is in a situation that every man in Israel would fear. He is in a situation in which his personal dignity and his own character are now on the line. Why? Because he has pledged his troth to a woman who is now pregnant during the period before they have come together. There are only two options open to Joseph. One is to have her brought to trial for adultery, and the other is to divorce her. Now, in the Old Testament, the law for adultery during this period, of course, was death by stoning. And so you will often hear it said that Joseph could have had her stoned. That is true and untrue. It's true in that the law was on the books, but it is untrue in terms of the first century at this time, because the Jewish community put so many protections and hedges around the law that persons actually were very seldom executed for such a thing. Mary was probably not in any actual threat of execution, but she was in threat of having her marriage broken, her betrothal broken, her personality, her character, her person completely scorned by the community, her child delegitimated, all of this by a public humiliation that is her betrothed's right. In other words, Joseph had the right to vindicate his own character by publicly humiliating Mary. That would have been the customary way that a man in this situation would have responded. Now, Matthew is giving us this information because this is important. It's very important. It tells us a whole lot about Joseph. And what we find out in this passage is that Joseph, remember, the genealogy brought us to Joseph here. And we're going to understand some more about why that was so. Why is it, if Joseph is not the genetic father, the physical human father of Jesus, then why is this so important? It is because Joseph is one of the very first to respond in faith to the Messiah. That's one of the things Matthew wants us to see. It is Joseph who's one of the very first believers. It is Joseph who all of a sudden understands this is indeed the fulfillment of Israel's promises. We don't know everything that Joseph understood. We do know that he understood enough that he did something unexpected. I said the first option was to humiliate Mary and then to vindicate his own character. Why is that important? It is because this is a culture of shame and a culture of righteousness. In ancient Israel, in Israel in the first century, the way to be seen as a pillar of the community, the way to be seen as a man of character and dignity is publicly to protect your own respect. One did not bring shame or allow shame to tarnish one's name. Just a little footnote here. That's why when Jesus tells the parable of the of what we call the prodigal son, when the father acts so unexpectedly, when he receives the son back who had gone into the far country and spent his fortune, when he runs out to greet him, he's acting shamefully in the eyes of the community, because a man of respect should humiliate his son rather than to receive him back. A man of standing, a righteous man, should deny his son and should castigate his son and refuse to recognize him as a son. But of course, the father in that parable does the opposite, and Jesus is making a point. Well, Joseph here does the opposite of what the culture would expect him to do. Rather than rejecting Mary and humiliating her and putting her on trial so that the community would together judge her guilty of adultery and put her away, delegitimating Mary and her child, instead we're told here that Joseph was a righteous man and he did not want to disgrace her. So he's still righteous, and that means that he cannot accept her as his wife. But it means that he also does not want to humiliate her. He does not want to hurt her. So he is obviously here intending to take the second option available to him, which was a secret divorce. In other words, a quiet divorce. It wouldn't be completely secret because it would be a matter of community interest, but it would be quiet. In other words, Joseph would simply write to her, and you can look in the Old Testament and see how this would happen, her divorce, and have it recognized by the community, and he would send her away. That's exactly the phrase that Matthew uses at the end of verse 19. He planned to send her away secretly. That's his plan. But when we come to verse 20, we find Joseph in the midst of his plan, which at this point may be known only to himself and to God. His plan is to put her away privily, quietly, secretly. But then we come to verse 20. But when he had considered this, and it's very interesting here because this particular phrase is in its context like when he was turning it over in his mind. He was mulling it over. He was struggling with this. He's thinking about it. When he's considering this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. This angel is unnamed. Of course, in Luke, the angel is named. Here, the angel is unnamed. We don't know what angel this is. A messenger of God appears to Joseph in a dream with a specific message. Look at verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph is considering what he is to do. He's mulling it over in his mind. A plan is taking shape. He's a righteous man. He cannot receive her now, he believes, as his wife because she's with child and it's not his child. And, of course, the only thing that Joseph can assume is that this is some other man's child. What else could he assume? And so Joseph here is mulling this over, a brokenhearted man. A man who has to be concerned with so many things simultaneously, his dignity and his integrity and the pledge made to him publicly, all of these things are on the line. What shall he do? But he loves this girl, and he does not want to humiliate her. He does not want to make a public spectacle of her. He just intends to send her away secretly. And while he's thinking this over, an angel appears in a dream. More than one time in the Bible, of course, God's message will come in the midst of a dream. In the Old Testament, we associate this with Joseph. But it is unique in this sense that an angel appears in the midst of this dream, a messenger of God. Again, when an angel shows up in the Bible, this is not a cute little character someone's going to paint on a little painting and hang on the bathroom wall. This is a messenger of God. This is one that inspires fear. This is one who speaks with authority. This is one whose message is to be received as if from God himself. And this angel says, Joseph, son of David. Very interesting. Now, notice carefully, the genealogy is important. We're going to come back to it again and again and again. It's not just a polite, interesting little historical introduction. The angel identifies Joseph of the sign and of the house of David. Messianic expectation. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid or do not hesitate to take Mary as your wife. The hesitation's the issue, isn't it? Joseph must hesitate, given the conventional wisdom, to take Mary as his wife. In fact, given the conventional wisdom, he should not. But the angel comes with a contrary message. Don't hesitate. don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, that is to receive her as his wife publicly to establish the household. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The virgin conception of the Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, the angel continues in verse 21. We'll continue all the way through verse 25 as we read together. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Well, here we have, in a short set of verses, everything that we would have to know about the birth of Jesus, what we would call the virgin birth, the virgin conception. And by the way, the word virgin conception is actually better. That phrase is more accurate. But when someone says the virgin birth, what they almost always mean is the virgin conception of Jesus. The Catholic Church teaches more than that, the perpetual virginity of Mary, which we believe is not taught in the text. But when we speak of the virgin birth, what we really are meaning is exactly what the angel's addressing here, the virgin conception of Jesus. This child, this boy, this male, this son that is in Mary's womb is conceived of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. Now, just how important is the virgin birth to the Christian gospel? In the period after the Enlightenment and the modern world, when human autonomous reason began to look to the Scripture, they began to ask questions, an anti-supernatural bias very quickly followed, and people began to look at the miracle stories and say, that probably didn't happen. I've never seen anything like that happen. The Enlightenment had such confidence in the laws of nature that they believed that those who were the primary thinkers of the Enlightenment believed that whatever nature does now, nature always has done, and they believed that nature operated by steel, ironclad, unbreakable, unbending principles, and thus an anti-supernatural bias became a part of the worldview of the modern world. That worldview, then addressed to Scripture, began to ask questions such as, do these things happen? Could this happen? And modern liberal theology is based upon that anti-supernatural bias, assuming that these things didn't happen, that instead this story is in here for some other reason than as an historical record. And that's why you will have liberal theologians suggesting that the virgin conception is not important and didn't happen. Why? Because these things don't happen. But Matthew very clearly tells us that it did. So we have here a choice, not just between understanding and misunderstanding. We have a choice here between obedience and disobedience. We will either accept this text as the Word of God or we will reject it. But Matthew makes very clear that the virgin conception of the Messiah is crucial to the story. Now, why is it crucial to the story? Well, for one thing, the virgin conception of Jesus sets the Messiah apart from all the rest of humanity. Now, the biblical understanding of Jesus is that he is fully man and fully God. The hypostatic union of the divine and the human together in a perfect union in the incarnation. He was fully God, and he was fully man. And yet his humanity was perfect humanity. It was sinless humanity. That's why Paul will speak about a first Adam and a second Adam. The first Adam being the Adam of the fall, the second Adam being Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. The virgin conception of Jesus is very important in that it is, as a part of this story, the way that sets Jesus apart, that announces the supernatural nature of his conception and birth, and which sets him apart from the rest of humanity so that he is fully human yet without sin. Joseph, who in all likelihood was just a righteous man of Israel, a man of the house of David, but a man who probably had no specific theological preparation and no specific theological education. He had been raised, we would hope, in the Word of God and the Torah and Moses and the prophets. He would have had some expectation from his religious upbringing of the coming of the Messiah, but now he is told that it is his wife, the one to whom he is betrothed, in whom the Messiah has now been conceived by the Holy Spirit. There comes a promise in verse 21, she will bear a son. So this isn't just a pregnancy. This isn't just a baby. This is a boy. This is a son. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the name Jesus is the Aramaic and Greek form of the Old Testament name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. You see this in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, also in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord saves, Yeshua. And as it's transliterated and changed from one language to another, it becomes Jesus. And actually, even in what we have in terms of our pronunciation, is a Latinized pronunciation of the Greek. So that's how we arrive at our pronunciation of the name Jesus. The Lord saves. So this one who is born to be born in Mary, this one who has been conceived by the Holy Ghost within her, is the one who is the fulfillment of the name the Lord saves. Why? Well, Matthew goes ahead and tells us the angel explained this to Joseph. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, there is so much here. Number one, the messianic expectation that was most popular in Israel is that the Messiah would come to save his people from oppression. And in this case, the oppressor was Rome. The expectation of Jews in the first century is that the Messiah would come as a political figure, as a military figure, to raise up an army to promise victory over Rome, to reestablish the throne of David in political glory. But you'll notice here that the promise that of this Messiah, the angel declares to Joseph, is that he will save his people from their sins. And you'll notice that the angel began speaking to Joseph as Joseph, son of David. You, the one of David's line. You, the one who knows the promises made to David. We saw that last week. You, the one who knows that the reestablishment of David's throne is the primary hope of Israel. You, son of David, are now being told that the Messiah, the one who is conceived in your betrothed wife, he is the one who shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The Messiah's role here, Matthew tells us, the angel declared, is to save his people from sin. So already in just a few verses, in just a few words actually here, the angel, Matthew declares, has redefined the Messiah. This is going to be the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and promises, but it's not going to come the way Israel expects. It's not going to come the way Israel thinks this thing is going to be played out. It's going to be very different. But it is the fulfillment, and that's why in verse 22, Matthew gets right to the point. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Over the course of the next several months, we're going to see this again and again and again. Matthew, more than any other gospel writer, goes back to Old Testament texts and says, look, here it's fulfilled. This happened. These things were necessary in order that the scripture may be fulfilled. What scripture? He'll tell us what scripture. He will cite the scripture in many cases, as he does almost immediately in this text. All this took place. Everything that took place. All that leads up to this verse, the previous 21 verses. All this took place to fulfill, to complete. We have promise and fulfillment as the constant theme here. Of course, promise and fulfillment is the way we should look at the Old Testament and the New, but as an entire canonical shape of Scripture. But especially in a text like this, promise and fulfillment, all this took place. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that those who observed parts of this wouldn't know this. Those who were observers of the story, even members of Joseph's or members of Mary's family, wouldn't have understood this. No one, the community wouldn't have understood this. Not yet. And that's another position that we have right now of privilege for which we ought to be very thankful. We're standing here, sitting here, studying the Word of God in the year 2006, and when these things are declared to us, when we look in God's inerrant and infallible Word, and we read a text like this, we're reading it with some preparation that those who were experiencing it didn't have. We have an interpretive background that helps us to understand this because we've read other texts in the New Testament. We've read the Old Testament. We've read the New. We're coming to this in a very different way than would Joseph and those who would read this Gospel of Matthew for the first time. So Matthew is at great pains to say to them, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Well, which prophet? Well, the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. All right, look back to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now this is Isaiah addressing Ahaz, the king of Judah. Let's look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and she shall call his name, will call his name, Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, again, liberal biblical scholars looking at that say, well, that looks like a proximate prophecy. In other words, if you look at this text in Isaiah, it looks like that's something that's supposed to happen during the lifetime of Ahaz. Now, who is Ahaz? Ahaz is the king of Judah. Ahaz is in big trouble. Ahaz is a besieged king because Pekah, the king of Israel, and the king of Syria have entered into a conspiracy against him. The house of David is right now in the nation we would call of Judah here. And the king here is Ahaz, and he's in trouble. His throne is very precarious. And by the way, that's of less concern to us that it's his throne than it's David's throne. In other words, there's a promise that his throne will last forever. And there's obviously a great challenge here. Ahaz is in trouble, and Isaiah gives him a sign. And liberal biblical scholars say, well, this is a sign that must have taken place in his own time. Now, the issue here is the Hebrew word alma found in verse 14. And alma shall be with child and bear a son. Now, an alma is a young woman of marriageable age. Now, liberal biblical scholars say that doesn't mean she was necessarily a virgin biologically. Well, the problem with that is that no one would describe a young woman of marriageable age as a prospect for marriage who wasn't a virgin. I mean, that is so taking it out of context that it's turning the whole concept on its head. And furthermore, if you also understand the Old Testament, you will know that the word alma is never addressed to someone who was a wife, ever. Never. Not once. The best way to understand Isaiah chapter 7 is to allow Matthew to be our interpreter. Who gets the say in what Isaiah 7 means? Well, in the church, it should be Matthew, inspired of the Holy Spirit in writing his gospel. But look at that verse again. You shall call his name, or she will call his name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew will get right to that. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. All this through this child, through the prophecy given to Ahaz, through Isaiah, and fulfilled in Jesus, and to be filled and fulfilled in Jesus, with the throne to be established in the public and universal reign of Christ. But in verse 23, the direct citation from Isaiah, what Matthew's saying here is that the angel leaves no interpretive hole. There's no escape hatch. There's no way out of this. This is the angel declaring to Joseph in the midst of his dream, this child in Mary is a son conceived of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and dreams, the one who will reestablish the throne of Israel, and the one who shall be called, first of all, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, thus redefining what the Messiah is to do. And this is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, even as spoken by the prophet Isaiah, who said that this child shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And literally, it's this El being the primary name for God, both as prefix and as proper name in the Old Testament, God with us. This is the immanent God who is with us. So what will Joseph do? In verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. That's the simplest verse in this entire series to understand. He obeyed. What do you do when an angel appears to you as the angel appeared to Joseph? You do what the angel says. It's real clear. This is not difficult to follow. Joseph did this. Joseph is a man of faith. He was identified as a righteous man. We saw that in the text, but now we're told not only is he righteous, he's obedient. Not only is he obedient, he's a man of faith. He did. Now remember, this is a risk-taking man now. He's doing what conventional wisdom in Israel will tell him not to do, not to take Mary as his wife. He does it. Why? Because he's a man of faith. He's not only a righteous man, he is a man who obeys the word of God. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin. Now he would have had marital rights from the moment of generally 1 year from the betrothal, and that comes in the midst of the story, we would now have to understand. He would have marital rights with the marital bed with her, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, those last few words. The father gets to name the child. It's the father's privilege to name a child in Israel. The father would put much thought, would put much reflection, much hope into naming a child. But even as Joseph gets to name the child, he was told what to name the child. Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph is an obedient man. He kept Mary a virgin after no longer hesitating to take her as his wife. She gave birth to a son. And Joseph, that's why you find the pronoun he, Joseph called his name Jesus. Less than 100 words, all put together in just a few verses. Everything we need to know about the birth of Jesus, about his conception, about his origins, about his adoptive father, the man who took Mary as his wife, about Mary, his mother, everything we need to know right there. Luke tells us more, and we're thankful for that, aren't we? We're thankful that we have even more in our knowledge of what we would call the nativity account or the Christmas story. We're so thankful we have more, but we have all that we need right here. And there's so much there. Not only the account of the virgin conception of Jesus and how Mary became the accepted wife of Joseph, but we have the account of Joseph, this man most of us do not know except as a figure on a Christmas card. We have the account of a man, a righteous man, a man of faith, who was the very first to believe after Mary. And by the way, from Matthew, we really don't know much about Mary here. Everything we know about Mary and about the Annunciation and the visitation of the angel to Mary, we know from the Gospel of Luke. At this point, it's about Joseph, and it's about Joseph being the very first to believe. When he named this son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He was the very first to believe. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we would have the same obedience and faith and character as we find in this text, in this man Joseph. Father, we're so thankful for this word that tells us in such a short and concise format everything we need to know about the birth of Jesus the Messiah. Father, we're so thankful that the first and fundamental thing we know is that this Messiah is the one who fulfills everything that was promised to to the prophets, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And Father, we're so thankful that he has fulfilled these things such that he has saved his people from their sins. Thus, Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.